And as you take your seats, if you would open with me in your copy of God's Word to Ephesians chapter number 4. Ephesians chapter number 4. I want to say thank you to all of those who have been leading us in the singing of the gospel this morning. It's a privilege always to gather as a church, to be able to do what we don't get to do in our living rooms, and that's to sing collectively with the entire church the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we have now been going through this wonderful, rich letter to the church at Ephesus and the surrounding cities for a number of months, and we've just finished a very critical section in the transition from the doctrinal depth of the doctrine of salvation in chapters 1 through 3 to chapters 4 through 6, which teach us as a church how to live out this rich doctrine that's been taught to us in the first three chapters. And as we've now made our way down through this lengthy section of chapter 4, which served as really a transition chapter, there were many things that we covered rather quickly as we talked in the previous two sermons about the new life in Jesus Christ. There were things that we covered and phrases that we read and sentences that we passed by that we were not able to spend a lot of time on. Some of it, again, we were able to cover with a bit of depth, but others we were not. One specific sentence has really gripped my mind as we've been moving through this chapter that I felt that we needed to spend an entire week to just look at it together, and that's chapter 4, verse 30. And again, the context is the new life in Jesus Christ. You can see the context again, from verse 17 down to the end of this chapter. But if you look specifically at this one verse, verse number 30, notice what the Word of God says. It says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption." Now, let us not just pluck this verse out of its context. So in order to establish the context, let's just go back up to verse 17 and we'll just read down in our Bibles and we'll read down through this verse. So beginning in verse 17, the Word of God reads, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Now may God add blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. Let us pray. Father, as we turn to this one key sentence, this one verse in chapter 4 of Ephesians today, I pray that you would build us up in the faith and strengthen us, that you would cause us to see these critical truths two primary and parallel truths that we see here in this text of Scripture. That you would build us up in the faith, send us out to be faithful ambassadors. But it's very probable that this morning that there is error among us. That in a congregation of this number this morning, that there is error among us. Error in our hearts. Problems that we see connected to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And I pray that you would cause us to be brought to the truth. That you would cause the truth of Scripture and the truth of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit to be illumined upon the pages of Scripture, that we would see it and understand it, and that we would embrace it to be truth. That you would cause us to have true doctrine at this church, not just flippantly reading the Bible and just coming across any phrase and establishing positions that aren't grounded in truth. Help us to be people of the book, people of Scripture, with a high view of the Word of God, a high view of the Trinity, a high view of what it means to live the Christian life. Let us labor for unity within this body. Let us do so as we read the Bible and apply the Scriptures to our personal, everyday Christian lives and also the collective life of this church. And again, we ask, oh God, that you would have your way among us today. And if there happens to be one person here today who is not a believer, who has never come to the knowledge of the truth, who has never been born again, we ask and we plead on behalf of their soul that they would come to faith in Jesus Christ today. And we ask all of this in the name of our Savior, the Savior of sinners, the risen Savior, the sovereign Savior of the entire world, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In His name we pray. Amen. As we've been thinking about the new life in Jesus Christ and talking about that for a number of weeks now, we look now to verse 30, and this entire sermon will be focused on unpacking what we see here in Ephesians 4:30, because you see, the truths that we will unpack here will affect not just how you read the Bible, not just how you consider the doctrine of the Trinity, and specifically the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, but it will affect the way that you live out your Christianity. It will affect how you live out the doctrines that we've been taught in chapters 1 through 3. So as we're thinking about the context, and we've read now from verses 17 to the end of chapter number 4, we see clearly that this text, verse 30, is found in an overarching text with the goal of what? Of unity. You see, what Paul was laboring for in Ephesus and the surrounding churches and the surrounding cities was this idea of unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because you see, what was happening in this church and the surrounding churches was that there was disunity that had slipped in the back door, as it were, and had started to cause great division in the church. As a result, this very letter was seeking to bring about unity. What was the problem, you say? The problem of disunity was centered primarily upon racial divisions. You see, the Jews had an elevated opinion of themselves, and they viewed themselves as God's chosen people. And so, therefore, that the Gentiles, that they were really the outcasts, as it were. And so we see language. We can go back into the Scripture, and we can see, again, if you look up to verse 17, you will see, walk as the Gentiles walk. It was a common thing to just talk about the Gentiles as people who not were just pig eaters or scavenger consumers, but far more than their diet was how they lived, how they spoke, how they treated one another, how they harbored bitterness, how they talked about one another, how they slandered and gossiped, how they were involved in sexual immorality. Again, there in the city of Ephesus was this idea of a backdrop that we must come to understand. The city was overflowing with sexual immorality, promiscuity, perversion, idolatry. There was a temple there, a massive structure that was devoted to the goddess Artemis, who was a false god. She was a false goddess, and the entire worship practices surrounding her was that of sexual misconduct. So you get the picture here. Ephesus was a very vile place to live, a very vile place to minister, a very difficult place for people to serve. And what we find is that in that whole context, we see that the Gentiles were viewed as those who engaged in such practices. So Jews would look down upon the Gentiles. So now when Gentiles are coming into the church saying that they too were followers of Jesus, there was this rub, there was this division, there was this disunity. So Paul labors as he writes to the church and he says, this must not be. You must be unified in Jesus. Your common bond is Christ. He died once for all. He died for the bond and the free, the rich and the poor, the male and the female, the Jew and the Gentile. And so as he labors to make this very truth known, he's laboring not just for unity, not just for this unity built on something of pragmatism. He's not laboring for, you know, some type of unity built on the altar of some type of pragmatic scheme to just make sure the church didn't fall apart. He was laboring for genuine gospel-rooted, gospel-centered unity that comes only in Jesus Christ. Every one of us in this room would likely be at war with one another on various different levels if it were not for the blood of Jesus Christ. We would be racist. We would have an elevated opinion of ourselves and look down upon others that drove a different type of vehicle into the parking lot this morning. We would judge one another. We would talk about one another and slander one another and backbite and divide and have schemes against. We wouldn't like one another, much less love one another. And so the whole point that Paul is driving at is this idea of bringing about biblical unity, gospel-centered unity that comes only in Jesus Christ. And here's the driving emphasis here. Verse 30 is in that context. So now let's unpack this one verse and let's not forget the context. If we look at verse number 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So there's only two points in my sermon today, and the first point is this. It is possible to grieve God. My second point is the latter half of that sentence. It is impossible to lose your salvation. So we see the two things, the two truths in this one verse. It is possible to grieve God. It is impossible to lose your salvation. Let's deal with the first. It is possible to grieve God. We need to spend some time defining terms as we begin. First, we see a reference here to the third person of the Godhead Trinity. We see a reference to the Spirit of God. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Before we get to the word grieve, let's define the Holy Spirit. We must understand that when we think about the Holy Spirit, or the old King James language was the Holy Ghost, we are talking about the same person. We are talking about the same reference point is the third person of the Godhead. We're talking about God. So we're not talking about Casper the Friendly Ghost. We're not talking about our, you know, invisible personal friend. That's not who we're talking about here. We're talking about God. So when we think about reverencing God in our speech, reverencing God in how we talk about God, reverencing God's name, we're offended, by the way, when people misuse God's name in movies and they say blasphemous things about God or blasphemous things about the Son. But when was the last time that we were earnestly grieved about how people blasphemed the Holy Spirit? You see, we need to understand that when we're talking about the Holy Spirit, we're talking about God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit make up one God of three distinct persons, who are co-equal and co-eternal. Are you with me? Co-equal and co-eternal, meaning that the Father is not more God than the Son. The Father is not more God than the Spirit. The Son is not less God than the Father and more God than the Spirit. Co-equal means that the Spirit is just as much God as the Father and just as much God as the Son. They are co-equal. And it's not that the Father existed and then he created the Son and that somehow, sometime later, he created the Spirit. No, they've all been in existence for all of time and all of eternity, and there never has been a time, not even one millisecond, when the Father existed apart from the Son or the Spirit. The point is, they have always been. The Father has always been. The Son has always been. And the Spirit has always been. One of the great tragedies in our church today, not talking about necessarily this church, I'm talking about the evangelical church, I'm talking about the Protestant church, is that there's a low view of doctrine. So therefore, we don't give ourselves to study the Scriptures. We don't give ourselves to study the Trinity. We couldn't argue our way out of a wet paper sack, most Baptists couldn't, on a Sunday morning if you're sick with strep throat, stay at home, you're on your couch, the doorbell rings because the heretics prey upon people on Sunday mornings. And they knock on your door, and there's a Jehovah's Witness standing there, and they want to tell you that the Holy Spirit is not God, but a force. They want to tell you that the Holy Spirit is not the third person of the Trinity, not a person, but a force. Most Baptists on a Sunday morning, even if they didn't have strep throat, would not be able to argue the difference. And you see, that's a tragedy. It should grieve us as much that we don't know anything about the Holy Spirit, and yet we say that we're angry when they use a blasphemous word about God in a movie. But we're quite fine with people just blaspheming the Holy Spirit. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. We need to make sure that we understand who the Holy Spirit is. And so let's make sure that we have a good understanding. When we see the reference here to the Holy Spirit of God, we are talking about God. Second of all, grieve. Grieve, to cause severe mental, emotional distress, to vex, to be irritated, to be offended, to insult. That's what the word grieve here means. And this entire word is in the very context, if you will, of grieving God. So now here's the point I want to drive home. You and I do not serve an impersonal God. That's the clockmaker God. That's the God of deism. That's the God of some type of false religion that says that God just, you know, arranged things and ordered things, but stepped back and just watches it all click and clock and watches it all just happen, but he's not involved. That's not the God of Holy Scripture. That's not the triune God that we love and that we know and that we worship and that we're gathered in this very room this morning to worship. You see, our God, the true God, is not as the false gods that the psalmist declares in the Psalms. They have eyes but don't see, noses but don't smell, mouths but don't speak. They can't even make a sound come from their throat. Our God is a personal God, and he experiences grief. If you look at this text of Scripture and you see, it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We see that there is a specific reference to the grief being attached to the Holy Spirit. So the point is, just as we see Jesus was grieved, just as we see that he was emotionally distressed when they had turned the Father's house, the temple, into a den of robbers, just as Jesus was grieved in his humanity, the Holy Spirit can be grieved. This idea of the doctrine of impassibility, the idea that God is not feeling emotion, doesn't feel joy, doesn't feel distress, doesn't feel a vexation of spirit, is simply not true. We see here in this text of Scripture that God can be grieved. It is possible to grieve God. Now let's talk about how that happens. What are some ways to grieve the Holy Spirit of God? First and foremost, there's this idea of sinful living. Rooted in the very context of this verse is surrounded, it's completely encircled, encompassed by different types of things that we're seeing. Paul says, that's not to be named among you. That's not who you are. You've not learned Christ this way. You are not to behave this way. You're not to speak this way. You're not to engage in worship in this way. You're not to treat one another this way. We are the temple, the Bible says, of the Holy Spirit. So if you're a believer in this room today, you know what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit indwells us. From the very moment of conversion, the Holy Spirit indwells us. And so if the Holy Spirit indwells us, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, then we can grieve God by how we disobey God. Whether it's a sin of commission or a sin of omission, whether it's a sin that he says do and we don't do it, or a sin that he says don't do it and we do it, whether it's commission or omission, nevertheless, we can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Notice in the context, if you see in verses 17 through 19, again, Paul is saying this is the way that the Gentiles lived. In verses 20 through 32, the text that we've just read this morning, he's saying, this is the way that the church is to live. Put off the old self, verse 22. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds, verse 23. Put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, verse 24. Speak the truth, don't lie, verse 25. Be angry without sin, verse 26. Give no opportunity to the devil, verse 27. Work with honesty and do not steal any longer, verse 28. Do not speak with corrupt talk, verse 29. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, verse 30. Put away bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, verse 31. Be kind to one another, forgiving one another, verse 32. The point is, all of this is saying this is how you can grieve God. This is how you can grieve God. If you live this way, talk this way, if you allow for disunity in the church, you are grieving God. You say, well, it's not really a public knowledge. I've just got this thing against this person. God knows. You don't have to put it on Facebook. You don't have to tweet it. You don't have to, you know, put it on Pinterest. You don't have to mail it out as a circular letter to everyone in the church. You don't have to stand up at the pulpit this morning when the service is over and say, I just want to let everyone know that I've been... No, you don't. God knows. And it doesn't matter if it's just one person or 20 people, however it might be, if there's the smallest area of division in your heart, you are grieving God. Because, you know, the Holy Spirit's role is to lead us to unity, and leading us to unity, he's leading us to holiness. That's the whole idea here. You're not to live like the Gentiles. You are to live and to be fashioned after the likeness of God. Let me ask you a simple question. You ever had a son or a daughter that you wanted to teach a sport? What did you do? Did you put really bad examples before them and say, now I want you to learn how to hit the baseball by, and then you went back through your old baseball cards and you found this person, this a penny card that no one ever even remembers their name today. And you look for them on YouTube and you could only find one fuzzy little video of about 30 seconds and you showed them hitting the ball where they just grounded out to shortstop and you said, now this is how you hit the baseball. Is that how you teach them? Or do you put before them images of really good hitters like Ken Griffey Jr., Mickey Mantle, Joe DiMaggio? You go back in time, you think about people that were really, really good baseball hitters and you show them, you show them Bo Jackson, you show them those other guys, you leave out the guys with the little, you know, with a little asterisk beside their name where it's saying that they were, you know, engaging in steroids, and that's a whole different sermon in and of itself. But the fact of the matter is simply this, you put before them really good examples And you say, this is how you're to hit the baseball. Well, the point is when we think about driving us to holiness, the Holy Spirit is putting before us good example and putting before us by showing us, saying this, you need to be conformed to the likeness of God. What better example could we have than the holiness of God? Ezekiel 36, 27, listen to this. This is Old Testament talking about the role of the Spirit of God. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That is the job of the Holy Spirit. It's not the job of your pastor to do that. It's the job of the Holy Spirit. You see, your pastor is not with you when you're all alone, but the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit lives within you. And what's the role of the Holy Spirit in this whole idea of conforming us and leading us? John 16, 18 gives us a hint, as the text says, and when he comes, talking about the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. That's, again, talking about the world as a whole, but the fact is he continues to convict us within the church of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. It's extremely important to note that if you can live in a state of unbroken sin and get away with it and continue in that pattern and not be corrected by the Holy Spirit, then you are not the child of God, whatever you may be. You are not the child of God. We have no reference in the Bible that says you can have the Holy Spirit living within you and live in a spirit of disunity, slander, malice, backbiting, and all of these other sins, and you just fill up the whole category, just fill up a whole bullet list of sins and say you can live that way indefinitely without the correction of God on your life and be a child of God. That is not so. Is it possible for you to engage in that type of living for a short temporal time and then the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and pierces you and says, this is not good, and brings you to a place of repentance? Yes, that is possible. But note this, if you claim to be a child of God, but you are living in a constant, continual pattern of rebellion that's completely stands in contradiction to the Word of God that the Spirit of God wrote, you can't call yourself a child of God. So think about that. Evaluate your life. Examine yourself and see if you're in the faith. You know what my job is? My job is to prepare you to stand before God. My job is not to make sure that I am doing the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit's job. All right. But consider your talk. Evaluate your speech. Evaluate what you're doing. You know, I'm not one of these guys that says, well, if you don't part your hair this way or wear a suit and tie to church, or if you do this, or if you watch this, I just think that it all comes down to this. Ask yourself, does my music, my television, my entertainment, my lifestyle, everything about me, does it look like a pursuit of holiness? Does it look like a pursuit of holiness? Are you pursuing God or are you pursuing the world? Consider the words in Acts chapter number 7, verse 51. Acts 7, 51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, and so do you. Remember that it is possible to quench the Holy Spirit. You can quench the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 speaks about quenching the Holy Spirit, which means to resist, to suppress the Holy Spirit. And what does that do? It grieves the Holy Spirit. That's what we're talking about this morning. Grieving God. Second of all, not only just sinful living, but doctrinal compromise. In other words, it matters what you believe. You ever heard someone say, well, you know, I'm not really interested in learning all that doctrine. Let me ask you a question. Who wrote this book? The Holy Spirit wrote this book. When you say, I don't really, doctrine's not for me, you grieve the Holy Spirit. You grieve God. It grieves the Holy Spirit for heretics like the Jehovah's Witnesses. They consider the Holy Spirit to be a force. You can go on their website. I don't encourage you to study heresy and read a whole bunch of heretics, but on their website, they refer to the Holy Spirit as an it rather than a person. They do not give any personal characteristics to the Holy Spirit because they call the Holy Spirit not God. They call the Holy Spirit a force. And that is heresy. To reject the Spirit of God as the third person of the Trinity is outside of the bounds of orthodoxy. It is not another denomination. The Jehovah's Witnesses are not witnesses of Jehovah God. They are false witnesses of a false gospel, of a false religion. It is an impotent God that they worship. It's a false God. And so this is a clear denial of the Holy Spirit's personhood. We need to understand that we read in the Bible, we see that the Bible teaches us that the Holy Spirit helps us and guides us and is grieved and speaks and has personal contact and possesses intellect. He knows the deep things of God, according to 1 Corinthians 2. He loves the saints, according to Romans 5. He makes choices, according to 1 Corinthians 12, 11. He decides what gifts to give each of us in the church for the upbuilding of the church and for the glory of God. That's not a force. That's God Himself at work in us and through us and for His glory. The Spirit of God must not be manipulated like a circus act. So this whole idea claiming that the Spirit of God makes you fall down and shake like a, you know, some type of, you know, person that's out of control, you know, roaring like lions and barking like dogs and all of these very heretical things that you see on late night TBN, you know, episodes of these charismatics that have just gone completely bonkers. That is not the Holy Spirit making people do that. It's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, again, is the Spirit of truth. And there's continuity and organization always through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You don't see the Holy Spirit just running through the church, making the church wild and just out of control. And all. You don't see that. You simply don't see that. The Spirit of God is not to be the center of attention. In our modern charismatic movement today, the Holy Spirit has taken the prominent role rather than the role of shining a spotlight on Jesus Christ, which, by the way, is the role of the Holy Spirit. Today's evangelical, quasi-evangelical, charismatic church has taken the Holy Spirit and elevated Him to a place of prominence, and everything's about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit said to me. The Holy Spirit talks to me. The Holy Spirit's leading me. We're worshiping the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit in fire. And all these references that you see in the songs that they write, the statements that they use, and the references to God's name. And I just want to say this. Be careful how we use the name of God. Again, don't be just angry at misusing the name of God as far as referencing the Son or the Father. Think about how we allow for or even are guilty of misusing and using the name of the Holy Spirit in vain. Be cautious. These different attitudes, again, towards studying the Bible, we're going to get to there in a moment. Unbiblical positions, traditions. Well, I just feel. You ever have someone, Well, why are you acting? Why are you doing this? Well, I just feel. And then they'll fill in the blank with what they feel. And they elevate what they feel above what the Holy Spirit has recorded in the Bible. And so they build positions that aren't biblical. Well, I just feel. Unbiblical preaching and teaching, not the preaching of the full counsel of God. Again, this grieves God. Extra-biblical revelation. What do I mean when I say extra-biblical revelation? This idea of say, heavenly tourism books. You go into Christian bookstores, quote-unquote Christian bookstores today, and on the wall, on the shelves, you will find books that indicate that maybe a man was involved in a car accident. He spent 90 minutes in heaven. And he came home to tell us about it. And now his life goal is to write books and speak in conferences and tell everybody what happened and what he saw in heaven. Guess what? Not one fresh thing that's not found in the book that the Holy Spirit wrote. It grieves the Holy Spirit when we try to put emphasis as Christians on books that the Holy Spirit didn't write. And we're more apt to read some heavenly tourism book about a little boy that had a surgery and he went to heaven for a while and came back and told us all the story and said, heaven is for real. Well, guess what? We already know that. And God is there. Well, guess what? We already know that. And I saw the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And guess what? We already know that because the Spirit of God has written another book called the Bible, and we don't need another book from a little boy that goes to heaven and comes back and tells the story. Heavenly tourism has taken over Christianity today, and it's a shame that we'll buy so many books as Christians that they'll have enough money to then go make massive movies about it. There's a very popular book that was written some time back by a man named William Young. The title of the book is The Shack. It teaches a very unbiblical view, a very unbiblical, heretical view of God. And they have made so much money with the book that they've now turned it into a movie, and it's coming out, premieres next week. Undoubtedly, every single one of you in this room are likely to have conversations, whether it be on social media or at the break room at work or with a friend, about this very movie that's premiering next week. And you're going to hear people that are going to be talking about how wonderful it is because this man's telling a story about great tragedy and how he went to this shack and he met with God there. The only problem is it's not the God of Holy Scripture. You say, well, don't get all fired up about it because, you know, C.S. Lewis and others, they've written allegories about, you know, this lion-like, you know, Christ-like feature or figure in the book and all this. And so, you know, don't be all judgmental towards the shack. There's a difference. You need to understand, C.S. Lewis was writing something called allegory, which is teaching truth. What William Young was writing is not allegory. It's didactic fiction. He's actually teaching about not a Christ-like figure in a lion that's killed and is resurrected, but he's actually talking to you about God. He's using some different names. We need to understand that that grieves the Holy Spirit. This whole idea of God talk that's taken over, it's mysticism. It's taken over the church today. You talk to people all, God told me, God told me. Let me ask you a simple question. Why does God need to tell you anything that doesn't come through the pages of Holy Scripture? Is the Bible enough? Now, we're going to become very angry when that Jehovah's Witness comes to our door or a Mormon comes to our door, knocks on the door and says, I'm here to tell you about God. And I have here a Bible, and then I have some other stuff up under here, and I'm going to lay it up on top of the Bible in a minute, and I'm going to tell you that this other stuff is on the same level as Holy Scripture. You're going to become very angry, and rightfully so. And you're going to ask them to leave, and you're going to tell them, if before you leave, can I tell you the true gospel of Jesus Christ? They're going to say no, they're going to leave, and go about their merry way. You should be angry about that. Because there is no other book that can be elevated to the level of Holy Scripture. But we have conversations with people today who say, God told me. Now, let me just say this. Well-meaning people that we might love, but I want to tell you something. There is absolutely no difference in the two. God told me. That's the ace of spades. Who's going to argue with that? Oh, no, not President Trump, not the governor. God told me. Well, who am I to say anything? Pastor, I know you're leading the ministry this way, but God told me. A marriage conversation between a husband and a wife, and the husband says, well, you know, but God told me. Well, who's going to argue with that? Now, God didn't tell me, he told you, so we're to submit to that, right? No, that's a misuse of God. God is not talking that way. There was once upon a time when God was speaking directly through an audible voice to people in the days of the prophets, in the days of the apostles. That time period has long since gone. There is no longer the office of an apostle or a prophet in our present culture. And what we need to understand is that the whole idea of God speaking to us in an audible voice has now passed away. What we need to understand is that God has now finished the Bible, the canon is complete, and there is no need now to have extra biblical revelations. So little boys, don't die and go to heaven and come back and tell the story. By the way, we have other examples of people who have made similar claims, written books about it, only to now come out and say, that was all a hoax. There's the New Apostolic Reformation, the NAR prophecy movement of the Charismatic Church, that back in 2012 held a prayer event where they invited Rick Perry, a politician in Texas, to be their keynote speaker. After he spoke, they laid hands on him and prophesied over him and said that God told them that the state of Texas would lead the charge in bringing revival to America. And the key figure in the whole movement would be Rick Perry. Well, not only did he lose the 2012 election and did not receive the Republican nominee appointment, but the same thing was true in 2016. But God told them. Somebody was telling them, but not God. You see, this grieves the Holy Spirit. We must be very careful in how we are using the name of the Holy Spirit. Trinitarian division, again, pitting the Spirit against the Son, saying, God told me, but yet there's something different here in the Scriptures. We need to be very cautious of this. And again, this whole idea of putting prominence of the Holy Spirit above the Son, we need to understand that the whole role of the Holy Spirit is put emphasis on Jesus. Put emphasis on Jesus. In John 16, 14, Jesus said, He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Comforter, that's another title in Scripture for the Holy Spirit, is to lead us and guide us to all truth, all the while doing what? Putting direct emphasis on Jesus Christ. Neglecting the means of grace is a way to grieve the Holy Spirit. I don't really need to be at church on Sunday night. I know the pastor, you know, whatever elder might be preaching that night has studied all week long to feed me, and this is God's means of grace on my life, but I don't really need to come. I don't really need to be there when the ordinances are practiced. I don't really need that. That grieves the Holy Spirit. Prayer meeting is not really an important thing for me, you know? So I'm just not going to come. That grieves the Holy Spirit. How's God to bless you? How's the Holy Spirit to bless you? Through the preaching of the Word, through the practicing of the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and through prayer. And if you're avoiding those, that's grieving the Holy Spirit. So it is possible to grieve God. And then last of all this morning, it is impossible to lose your salvation. Notice verse 30. In verse number 30, the Bible reads, And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The first thing we see here about the idea of the impossibility of losing your salvation is, first and foremost, the reference to the seal. The seal. The seal of the Holy Spirit involves ownership. The word seal here means literally to provide with a seal and security measure, to close up tight, to seal up, to mark with a seal of identification. Again, back in Roman times, they would have used the seal. It would have represented security, authenticity, ownership, and authority. The mark of ownership, the seal, would have been branded into animals. So if an animal were to go off into someone else's pasture, that they could be collected and it could be verified that this animal does not belong to you, it belongs to me, or it belongs to another farmer. This is a seal of ownership. And notice how the word is used. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 through 22. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. You see that? You see that language of seal? So when we become a Christian, the Holy Spirit of God lives inside of us, and it's possible to grieve God. But it's impossible for you to continually grieve God, because God, the Holy Spirit, through his word, will bring you to a place of repentance. Because it's impossible. You have been sealed by God. He owns. There's this idea of ownership here. Ownership. It's a mark of protection. Again, in ancient times, a king would take his signet ring and he would press it into wax or some type of clay substance, and he would attach it to something which symbolized the mark of the king, and it would be so respected that no one would touch it. No one would dare pass beyond the border if it was marking a border. And so, that's why we see in Matthew 27:66, after the death of Jesus, they laid him in a tomb, and it says, so they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Not just by putting guards there, but by having the actual seal there. It was to mark it off and to protect it. So what exactly is being said here? What's being said here when it talks about sealed until the day of redemption is that when we become a Christian, we are sealed by God. The Holy Spirit has sealed us. He has marked us off as his property. We are the property of the Son, and we have been sealed by the Spirit of God, demonstrating this. God the Father gave us to the Son in a love gift. The Son died for us to save us, and the Spirit has sealed us. Galatians 3:14. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to, notice this, the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Again, he references the promised Spirit in Galatians, but here in Ephesians, he talks about sealed for the day of redemption. Notice the words of John MacArthur. He says, those who have received the Holy Spirit can rest assured that they are truly saved. Again, this is speaking of authenticity. That their salvation can never be lost or stolen from them. Again, this is speaking to security. Moreover, the Spirit's presence in their lives demonstrates that God is their Lord and Master. This, again, is speaking to ownership. And they are led by the Spirit. They will manifest a life of submissive obedience to Christ. Again, this is authority. And this is part of the Spirit's sealing work. My question to you this morning is this. Do you have what we call the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Is there this outward manifestation? Is it obvious that you are indeed the child of God because you have the Holy Spirit living in you and that the fruit of the Spirit is coming out of you? Because if you say you have the Holy Spirit living in you, but all that's coming out of your mouth is bitterness and strife and malice and clamor and slander and backbiting and division and all types of other sinful practices, you're contradicting what the Word of God teaches about what it means to be a Christian. And then last of all, there's this guarantee of redemption. Sealed us until or for the day of redemption. Salvation is complete. And it's complete in God. Years ago, there was this commuter airline pilot that would fly out of Portland, Maine. His name was Henry Dempsey. And Henry Dempsey got on his plane one morning and he started to get everything ready to be, you know, to pilot the plane, and had his co-pilot there. They were going over the instruments, getting themselves ready for the flight. They took off after being cleared. They reached cruising altitude. And then when they reached cruising altitude, there was this little signal on the instrument panel talking about and indicating that there was a problem with the door. So Henry, he turns over controls to the co-pilot, and he makes his way back to the door to check on it. And when he got there, he tried to secure the door, and the door, he there was a bump with the turbulence, and the door was jarred open when his body hit the door. Everything that the co-pilot knew at that point when the door went open was that Henry Dempsey had been sucked out over the waters there off of the outskirts of Maine. He immediately called for the Coast Guard to start a search for the pilot who had been sucked out of the aircraft. He turned about and started his way back to the airport to make an emergency landing where they would be waiting. When he landed the airplane, he totally expected to walk off of that plane and to learn that the pilot had been killed. To his shock and amazement, as he approached the door, something caught his eye, and he could see there was Henry Dempsey clinging to the door about 12 inches from the runway, still there, still holding on. They had to pry his hands open so that he would let go of the aircraft. Later, Tom Brokaw would interview him, and he would ask this question: "Well, what were you thinking when the door opened and you were sucked out of the aircraft?" Well, that's a real good question, right? He's thinking exactly what all of us would have been thinking. We're done for. He said, "I thought I was a goner." And he said, "When I grabbed the door, I knew this one thing. I could not ever let it go, or I was done." You see, that's the view that so many people have of salvation. I have God. I've got to just hold on. Friend, I want to tell you something. God has you, and he's holding on to you. And here's the point. If you could lose your salvation, not only would you, but you would have already lost it before you got to church this morning. You can't lose your salvation. How do I know? Pastor, you're just saying all of this. I'm basing it on the text of Scripture. Been sealed until the day of redemption. Not sealed for a little while, but sealed until the day of redemption. Don't you see the text? It is our guarantee. You go back to the first chapter of Ephesians. If you just turn a couple of pages back, you will see in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, you will see these words in verse number 13. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So it's not the praise of us who hold on 12 inches from the runway outside of the aircraft, just barely clinging to salvation. No, God has us. He has sealed us, not just for a little while until you walk away or fall away, but until the day of redemption. Verse 14 in Ephesians 1 is the word guarantee. This word guarantee has in mind earnest money. You go to buy a car, you want to make sure that no one buys it out from under you. They say, can you put a down payment on it? Here's the point of Scripture. The Bible is telling us that when Jesus Christ died for us, that when we came to faith in time, that we were sealed with the Holy Spirit, and that is the down payment of our salvation, meaning that we can never be lost in a million eons of eternities. We will be sealed until the day of redemption, and we will be sealed until after the day of redemption. For all of eternity, we will be living with God as our Father, with the Son who is our Savior, with the Spirit who has sealed us and has been our teacher and our guide all through the Christian journey. You are not just clinging on to God, but God is clinging on to you. He has grasped you. He has held you, and he is holding you even this morning. Can't lose your salvation. So what about Judas? Didn't he lose his salvation? What about others? I've known people walk up in front of the church and say, yeah, they believe the gospel. They need to be saved. And then they've been baptized, and then they've just disappeared. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued, the word continued, with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. All. Everyone who walks away and does not continue in the faith, every single one of them, proven themselves to be a false convert. Not some of them, not just Judas, all of them. So the point this morning is this: we have been sealed until the day of redemption. Hitler once said this. I'm not apt to quote Hitler a lot in my sermons, but he said this: the bigger the lie, the more people will believe it. The bigger the lie, the more people will believe it. One of the greatest lies that's sweeping through the church today is this idea that you can be saved, genuinely converted, a genuine child of God, have the Holy Spirit sealing you until the day of redemption, and then somehow, some way, at some point in time, just fall off the deep end. That is a lie. Don't believe it. You've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. But understand this: it is possible to grieve God. It is impossible to lose your salvation. Point is, the whole driving emphasis of the end part of that verse is this: you can grieve God, but not forever. If he sealed you until the day of redemption, then he's going to bring you back. He's going to bring you back. He's going to bring you back. He will discipline you. He will bring you back. It is possible to grieve God. It is impossible to lose your salvation. Do you minimize the role of the Holy Spirit in your life? Do you grieve the Holy Spirit by how you speak of the Holy Spirit, how you reject, how you avoid his leading, his guiding, his teaching, avoiding the means of grace, avoiding preaching, avoiding the gathering of the church, avoiding prayer meetings? Do you grieve the Holy Spirit by how you live, how you talk? Potentially, you've grieved the Holy Spirit by how you've just harbored bitterness and division in your heart. How do you know that you are a Christian? Here lately, I've been coming to the end of these sermons, and I've just been asking one simple question, and I want to do so again this morning. How do you know that you're a Christian? Mom told me, I prayed that prayer, I asked Jesus into my heart. How do you know that you're a Christian? Well, you know, I heard Billy Graham once, and you know, I went to the front, and they told me I was a Christian. How do you know that you're a Christian? You see, if you don't have the fruit of the Spirit evident in your life, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, if you don't have faithfulness, if you don't have all of these marks of the Holy Spirit coming out of your life, then I ask you the question: how do you know that you're a Christian? Well, I believe in Jesus. The devil believes in Jesus. How do you know that you're a Christian? How do you know that you're a Christian? And if you're not, the truth is, this morning you can be. If you would come to the place where you would repent of your sins and trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That means this morning, even right now. You say, you sound like you're trying to persuade me to repent. I'm trying to. I want you to. My question is, will you submit to God? Will you repent and believe that Jesus died for you on the cross? Will you cast yourself upon the mercy of God, saying, I'm a sinner. I've offended God in so many ways, and I just need mercy. I don't need justice. I need mercy. Give me mercy, O God. Would you do that today? The Bible says if you would, that he would save you. He would forgive you of all of your sins. And then this whole thing of the Christian life would make sense. Sometimes we in the church get the cart before the horse, and it's hard to live the Christian life as a lost person. Why not submit to Christ today? He will change your life forever. Let's stand and pray together.